lucky I didn't give him a ride on my motorcycle, that's all. I'd like to speak this morning about the value of a seminary education. The value of a seminary education. Believe it or not, this is going to be an exegetical message. So had to work a little, work one up along this line. But three points. The value of education. The value of religious education. The value of seminary education. So attacking it in that direction, I think, be able to find enough biblical material to operate with. So first of all, we'd like to look at the value of education. What is the value of education? I want to handle this in a somewhat peculiar way, but see how it goes. When God created man, he says to him, it says of him in verse 28 of the first chapter of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And then he goes on to say a few more things about man's commission. Man in creation was commissioned to have charge of the earth. Now the words that we have in the commission in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 sound rather agricultural rather than cultural in general, if you like. There's been a big argument in reform circles in the last 10 years, 15 years over the cultural mandate, whether man has been given a commission by God to subdue all things involving human culture and things and bring them into his will, and then whether or not the fall has influenced this thing. But we see in the creation account that man is given charge over all of these things. When we turn over two chapters to the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Adam is rebuked by God, and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles also it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. We don't see here the commandments of God regarding subduing the earth are revoked, anything of that sort. They're still implied even, but now it's implied that because of the fall, it's going to be very difficult. Now, man is not going to find work a joy. It's not going to be an easy thing. It's not going to produce the kind of results that it would have otherwise produced. It's going to be a very difficult sort of thing. So with those two things in the background, our discussion, the mandate given by God to man at creation, and the fact that that continues at the fall, but a very negative feature is added in, that it is going to be a struggle, toil, and perhaps not successful, we need to then look at education in the fallen condition. Education in the fallen condition. We're all still there, even though if we have entrusted ourselves to Christ as Savior, we are redeemed and being gradually sanctified, yet we're still fallen. And the best place in Scripture to find information on education in man's fallen condition is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is often looked somewhat askance. Conservatives often look somewhat askance at the book of Ecclesiastes. I've seen a number of commentators who have given you the impression that, this is merely man's wisdom. And that what we've got is an inspired record of man's wisdom, of Solomon's wisdom, rather than saying that Solomon was inspired by God to say these things. Now, I should point out that the book of Ecclesiastes disagrees with this conclusion, because it says right at the end of the book, if I can find my place here, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Futility of futility, says the preacher, verse 8, chapter 12. All is futility. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Indeed, he gave good heed, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by master carpenters, which are given from one shepherd. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes makes a very strong claim for itself that you are listening to the wisdom of God as experienced by Solomon. Moreover, in the New Testament, we have a reference which must surely be to the book of Ecclesiastes in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. There we find Paul saying, starting with verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it to futility in hope. So here in Romans 8:20, we have a reference to the futility of creation, and it uses exactly the same Greek word as the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes in the ancient Septuagint version. And the only passage I can find in the Old Testament that really emphasizes this futility of the created situation with man fallen is the book of Ecclesiastes. So if some of you have some doubts about whether or not Ecclesiastes is that way, hold them in abeyance for the moment while we examine some materials, which I think gives us the Word of God and a very important aspect that we need to recognize about our condition in this world, even though we've been saved, because the world itself yet groans, waiting for the redemption of the whole creation. Well, the first thing, which I really don't need to give you scriptural support for, I think you know it by now from your work at Cornell, education is wearisome, it's unending, and it produces grief and sorrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. Further, my son, be admonished of the making of many books. There's no end, and much studying is a weariness to the flesh. Education is hard work. It's tiresome. It is unending, at least in my experience and in that of many other people I've talked with. The more you learn, the more you find out you didn't know, and the more you find out you don't know still. In fact, it seems to me that you find out that there are things you don't know about faster than you find out about things. So, in other words, you're in a time when your total knowledge in some area may grow by a factor of two, your knowledge of things you don't know may grow by a factor 20. So, rather distressing. But this, I think, is the thrust of the remark here by the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. And in verse 18 of the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. That ignorance is bliss. Doesn't mean it doesn't have some disastrous results. But the more you know, the more you see how bad the situation is around us. The more you see what a mess man has got himself into. So, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, you say, what on earth am I talking about the value of education for and bringing up all of these things? Well, we're trying to be realistic. And that's one thing. The second point we need to make under education in the fallen condition, even though it is wearisome and unending and producing grief and sorrow, it is a command laid upon us by God. Still in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. What profit has he, man, that works in all in which he labors? What advantage, what profit does a person get out of all the work he does? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He's given him this thing to do, and yet it's labor, it's hard now, it's toil. since the fall. It was work before, I presume, but it wasn't wearisome, it wasn't hard, it wasn't toilsome. It was a joy, but now it's a labor. More specifically to the point, back in chapter 1, Ecclesiastes, verses 12 and following, I, the preacher, says Solomon, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail has God given to the sons of men to be exercised with. It's man's responsibility to find out what is going on earth, to find out what everything is about, and to use those things in accordance with God's will. And that has now become a difficult labor, much more difficult than it was before. So, education is wearisome, unending, producing grief and sorrow, but it's laid upon us by God. It's incomplete and of uncertain value. Incomplete and of uncertain value. The emphasis is on the uncertain. Not that there's no value, but it's of uncertain value. Still in Ecclesiastes, moving over to chapters 8 and 9, we find that Solomon says in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the activity that is done upon earth, for also there is one who neither day nor night sees sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Indeed, though a wise man think he knows it, yet he shall not be able to find it. So there's some things that we really kind of need to know about that you cannot find just by education. Just studies are not going to give you complete information. Even we who know the Scripture, God did not reveal everything He's doing in Scripture. He reveals a lot of principles. He reveals a lot of specific things He did in certain people's life in the past. But it's not possible for us to say exactly what God is doing right now, you see. Or when some disaster comes upon us, it's not possible for us to say exactly what God has in mind there. We have the principle. God's working all things together for good to those that love Him. But we may not yet see what the good is going to be. So man's wisdom is incomplete. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Your opportunity to work is now, not after you die. And I turned back, and I looked under the sun, and saw that the race is not always to the swift. It's not to the swift, he says. And the battle is not to the strong. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to all of them. You may have five times the education someone else has, and yet he has got an in with the senator and gets the government contract, and you don't. You may be better in some area. You're looking for a job somewhere. You are the better candidate, but for some other reason someone else gets a job. There are all sorts of things where merit does not necessarily produce the right result. Quite often when you come down to a matter of choice between two roads you can take, you may have more education than someone else, but not enough education to make a correct choice for sure. So some guy with less education, by chance, accidentally, makes the right choice, and you with more education make the wrong choice. You see, whenever your knowledge is not complete, you can't guarantee that won't happen. So education will always be, for men in the fallen state, incomplete. And the value is uncertain in this sense. You can't be certain you've made the right choice in many, many, many cases. However, as Solomon points out, it sure beats ignorance. Education, he says, wisdom in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, verse 12, I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that comes after the king? You know, how are you going to beat me? I've got the dough, I've got the time, I've got the political power, I have a chance to investigate all these areas. You're never going to get a chance to investigate them like I do. So Solomon, what can the man do that comes after the king? Only that which has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as far as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walked in darkness. So there's a great encouragement, you see. Even though the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, it usually is. So if you don't train yourself in running and expect that, you know, all the other guys are going to fall down the track meet and you'll make it even though you're the slowest one, you're not going to win many races. So what he's trying to point out is that even though man has fallen, even though there's this uncertainty, it's still better to know things than it is not to know them. He does put one point right after this, of course. And yet I myself saw that one event happens to both of them. Both the wise man and the fool are going to die. There's that to consider. But it's still better in this life to be wise than it is to be ignorant. And it's as much better to be wise than ignorant as it is better to be able to see than to be blind. You are able to make many decisions that are going to work out better than a person who does not know as much. And finally, Solomon says, knowledge, in fact, is a gift of God. Knowledge is a gift of God. The last three verses of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. After saying a number of these things about the difficulty of life in a fallen state, he says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in all his labor. So how does man get along in the fallen condition? He tries to enjoy life. Even in the midst of all these uncertainties, in the midst of all these difficulties, he tries to go on and conduct his life and tries to enjoy his life. But then Solomon points out this. This also I saw, that this is from the hand of God. Even the ability to eat and to drink and to enjoy life is from the hand of God. For who can eat? Or who else hasten thereto more than I? I've had as good an opportunity to eat and drink and enjoy things as anybody else has, says Solomon. And I know it's a gift of God. For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives labor to gather and to heap up, that he may give it to him that is good before God. This also is futility and vexation of spirit. So summary, what's the value of education in the fallen condition? Although it is wearisome and unending and produces grief and sorrow, God has laid it upon us to do it. Although it's incomplete and of uncertain value, yet it sure beats ignorance. And knowledge is finally a gift of God. God, who's working all things together for good to those that love Him, will work it out that you will get through this life. But He has laid a responsibility upon you to study and to understand things and get on with serving Him. Well, then we come to number two, the value of religious education. Value of religious education. We can get this summarized very quickly in two passages in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're really going to have wisdom and knowledge, you don't have the real stuff unless you have a fear or reverence for God. You may know a great many things about the universe, but in the long run, you're going to be in very bad shape because God's the one who made the universe, God's the one who controls the universe, God's the one who's going to bring all men into judgment. If you do not know and fear Him, what you've heaped up in these areas of knowledge and wisdom are really going to look rather foolish. Now, Psalm 119 gives us a number of benefits of religious knowledge. And just pick out a few verses scattered through this particular psalm. The first benefit of religious knowledge is real happiness. Blessed are they, says Psalm 119, verse 2, that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. one who is seeking to know God, seeking to be educated in the area of our interaction with God. Oh, the happiness is a good translation for this word that's translated blessed here. Oh, the happiness of the one who keeps his testimonies, keeps his laws, keeps his revelation, and that seeks him with the whole heart. Many people are looking for happiness, but that's not the way you find it. Happiness is a byproduct, not an end in itself. If you make it an end in itself, you won't find it. If you make seeking God an end, you'll find happiness, and you'll find God. So, one benefit of religious education, if it's true education, that is, if you're really learning how things are in that area, is that we will have happiness. Another benefit is that we ourselves will be changed into what we ought to be. Verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter. How shall a young man cleanse his lifestyle? By paying attention to it according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. O Lord, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So another thing that is a benefit of religious education, if you like, is that we have a cleansing of our own life. Our own life changes toward what it ought to be from what it has been. We begin to get along better with other people. We begin to be like what people think people ought to be like. Even unbelievers believe that people ought to be honest, they ought to be friendly, they ought to be happy, they ought to be a blessing to be around instead of a curse. And yet the only way to have these things happen that's going to have any integration with your whole life view is by coming to know God better, by coming to realize that He's given us plans in His Word that allow us to know how we ought to be, and by seeing that He also provides the power to do this. Another important of religious value of religious education is some very spectacular knowledge that it gives us. Think of verse 18 here, where the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." We see what a marvelous difference there is between the technology and level of living, standard of living we have today, and that of 200 years ago. And it's because men have spent their lifetime studying natural law, and other men have spent their lifetime studying how to take these natural laws, which the others have discovered, and apply them to our life, science and technology. Well, the Bible's suggestion is that if men were working that hard to discover the biblical laws, and another group of men or the same group of men were studying that hard to figure out how to apply these biblical laws to their own lives, we'd have that difference in lifestyle, in the moral and spiritual realm, that we have now in the physical realm. And so he says, "Open my eyes, that I may see these wonderful things out of your law." And then make some even stronger statements over in verses 97 to 100. "Oh, how I love your law," he says. "It's my meditation all day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies." Through your commandments, you've made me wiser than my enemies. Enemies may be equally intelligent with you. They may work as hard as you do. But they're working just trying to take the whole universe as it stands and work through it and try and figure things out. We have a shortcut. We have to do all that too. But we have information right here from the Creator. It's like trying to figure out how to use a piece of a complicated equipment without the design manual and with it. You've sure got an advantage if you've got the design manual. You know how it's supposed to be operated. You know something about how it was built, or at least the instructions for the user. You can go right to it. Otherwise, you stand excellent chance of fouling up something and ruining the whole equipment before you figure out how it works. So that's the advantage a believer has. He goes on to say, verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Your teachers, presumably, are at least no more than you do. On the average, probably would be more intelligent. Usually, college professors are on the average more intelligent than college students, as a whole average. Yet, if they do not make God's testimony their meditation, you will be wiser than they will. I understand more than the ancients. I understand more than men who have lived years and years. We know in educational circles that although young men often have very brilliant ideas, yet the men just before they retire, are usually the men who have built up the mass of, they've gotten all of this data in the area piled into their minds and have gotten an overview of it, and they're the ones who generally write far the best texts. They're the ones who can put it all together and show how the situation stands. So here it says, I know more than the elders because I keep your precepts. One who goes about trying to keep God's law learns more about human nature, more about God, more about the world around him than someone who studies it but is not trying to keep it. So here we see something of the value of religious education in the area of wondrous knowledge. And finally, in the area of guidance. Your word, he says in verse 105, is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Having seen what Solomon has said about education, having seen how uncertain it is, having seen how incomplete it is, having seen that nobody knows what is beyond death by observation until it's too late to come back and tell anyone else. God's word is kind of like walking in the dark through the woods, and you've got a lamp because you've got God's word. But a person who doesn't have God's word, he's just walking without it. And particularly you think about the walking in Palestine, where there's very steep hills and cliffs and gullies and things of that sort. We can even think of Bishop Pike, who died in the wilderness. I believe part of the thing was involving probably falling over a cliff. He was troubled by the sun and the lack of water and things of that sort. But very dangerous to be out at night in an area like that without light. And this is your words like that. It's light. It gives us knowledge that you can't get from inside the universe any other way. And then verse 130 carries a similar idea. The entrance of your word gives light. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That person who is concerned to understand God's word gets a great deal of light from it, gets understanding from it. Well, all this has been Old Testament material, and some might wonder, whether it's still important in the New Testament. That would be somewhat strange if it were not, that after all of these things said about learning in the Old Testament, suddenly you say, well, in the New Dispensation, which is better, we can all be ignorant and happy. But there are some explicit remarks in the New Testament that seem to go against us anyway. The Great Commission, go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. The responsibility of the church is to teach believers everything God has commanded. Well, one of the things God has commanded is subdue the earth. One of the things he's laid upon us is the requirement to try and find out as much as we can about what God is doing in this universe and how the universe is operating and things of this sort, as we saw in Genesis and Ecclesiastes. So one important thing is that a teaching is put very central in the gospel, a teaching of everything. See? Another thing that makes a value, a very important value to religious education that we see in the New Testament, which is parallel to the remark about knowing more than your teachers and a lamp to your path and things of that sort, is found in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. There we find in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter says to his hearers, consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The Bible has got some hard things to understand in it, even in the New Testament. It's not true that everything about the Bible is so clear that a baby can understand it. Some things aren't. You may have to explain it to them, but some things aren't. which, these some things which are hard to understand, which those who are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. It's dangerous to be unlearned and unstable, because it will tend to make you twist the scriptures to destruction, to your destruction, not to the scriptures' destruction. So, a value of religious education, avoiding destruction, which is connected here with ignorance as well as instability. Another value, which is very important and really somewhat down the same line, is avoiding shame in God's presence, even for those who are Christians. Avoiding the shame that we would have at the judgment if we have mistreated His Word, if we have lived lives that have been far less productive than they could be because we didn't understand His Word. We were mishandling it, even though we are believers and saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The word study here in the King James sounds rather educational, but is actually an Old English word, meaning work hard. Work hard to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Work hard on trying to handle the scripture properly. And then a very important value of religious education found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed, it says. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be mature, completely equipped for all good works. And the way you get that way, study the scriptures, religious education. Well, that completes our second point, importance of religious education, happiness, cleansing of our life, wondrous knowledge, guidance through our life, avoiding destruction, avoiding shame, and helping us to grow in grace to be what we ought to be. What about the value of a seminary education? Well, Scripture makes clear that the church is supposed to have trained people in the leadership. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a rather interesting remark by Paul. Find Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Speaking of gifts which God has given the church, it says He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. And then, this does not show up too well in the KJV, I don't know how it shows up in the New American Standard Bible, but he switches prepositions. For the perfecting of the saints, so that they will do the work of service, and that they will edify the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a complete or mature man, to the measure of the full stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would henceforth no longer be like children, tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here, responsibility. God has given gifts to various people who are saved, so that they might be these various offices. And their purpose is to mature the saints, so that those saints can do the work of Christian service, and so that those saints can edify one another in the body of Christ, so that all will grow up to be mature, so that none of us will be blown around by the various different opinions that exist in the world around us in religious areas. So the Bible speaks very strongly of the need for trained teachers and need for trained leaders in the church, and says that these These people are God's gift to the church. Now, many people take that one thing and they run with it, somewhat like bad fullbacks who grab the ball and duck their head and run. You see, that works very nicely if the hole is where you're running towards, but if the hole opens in another direction, you run into the blocker and it's all over. So when we grab a verse from the Bible and run with it, we should keep our eyes open, lest there be another verse out there we run into unawares. Saying that it's God's gift doesn't mean there's no responsibility for us. No. I'll wait around until it falls down and comes upon me. And it doesn't say how it comes upon you. It doesn't say how you know whether there's a gift of this variety. In fact, other statements in the Bible seem to suggest that there's some objective things that indicate whether or not a person has these sorts of gifts. Titus, for instance, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, speaks of the need for trained leaders and puts a few objectives before us so that we can judge whether or not a person is the right kind of person for this sort of thing. It says in verse 5, this purpose, says Paul, chapter 1 of Titus, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking, and that you might ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. And he goes on to explain what the elder ought to be like. Blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, etc. Steward of God, not self-willed, etc. Just, holy, temperate, verses 9 and following, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. He's been taught by somebody. Apparently didn't just sit around waiting for it to come in by osmosis or something. He's been taught. And that this person may be able, by sound teaching, both to exhort believers and to convict unbelievers. Both to encourage, to exhort, and to convict. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of filthy gain. So there are a lot of heretics out there in the woods, and you can't stop them by shouting at them. You've got to stop them by wiping out their arguments. And the only way you can do that is be trained. And it's a responsibility of those in the church to be able to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, also dealing with such things, says if a man desires the office of overseer, he desires good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigorous, sober, etc. Able to teach. So a person must have the gifts to be able to teach. But the Bible indicates that, even though it uses the term gifts very often, that there's such a thing as development of gifts. That you don't just let them sit there. You have to work on them. You have to develop them. Just calling them gifts means that they ultimately come from God, but does not say that there's no activity of man in between that has some effect on the situation. And in fact, I think that's what we're seeing pretty well in the parable of the talents and the parable of pounds and this sort of thing. God has given something, but then how is it used? And the person who doesn't use it just lets it sit, and I might also say doesn't develop it. Just lets it, kind of goes with what he's got and never attempts to work on it, is not using the gifts which God has given. Now, Scripture also makes it clear that these men are trained by other such men. And this is seen in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We've got Paul has committed the biblical teaching to Timothy, who is to commit them to faithful men here, who will be able to commit them to faithful men here. You see a concern for organized religious training of men who are to be leaders, who are to be able to teach other people, put forward very clearly here. Well, so far, I don't suppose we've said much that many would not agree, that many would disagree with, even though a large number of people in Christian circles who believe that people should not go to seminary, that a Bible college education is enough, and if you get more than that, it makes you stale. If you get more than that, you're no good to the church anymore, something of that variety. We see those sorts of things. And they will usually give the sort of answer, well, all of this is true, but you don't need to go to seminary for that. You don't need to get into all of this exegesis. In fact, I've even heard a little quip. When you begin exegesis, then exit Jesus. Which is cute, perhaps, but not very biblical, I think. How well trained are men supposed to be? Well, you don't need to be very well trained. If you know how to lead a person to Christ, that's enough. Well, that's important. If you don't know how to lead a person to Christ, you're probably not in very good shape for work and with other people. But one thinks, and perhaps this is the influence that has produced von Däniken's material also, that all of those guys back there were just ignorant fishermen, and they didn't really know much, and therefore they could probably hardly read or write. Of course, we should point out that 1st and 2nd Peter are in rather good Greek, and about as difficult reading in many ways as far as the Greek structure is concerned as any book in the New Testament. Rather strange for an ignorant fisherman. How well trained were men in the early church? Well, there were the 12 apostles. They had 3 years of education under Jesus. I don't think we'll match that anywhere in this world. Jesus, I presume, didn't just tell them Bible stories. At least the way the education he gave them in arguing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and things of that sort, I think, are very impressive. We'll come back and look at that a little bit more carefully. So the disciples had several years of training under Jesus. Several men were trained for years under Paul. We see Timothy starting with Paul on his first missionary journey, and that would be around, starting with Paul on his second missionary journey, I guess, that would be probably about 51 A.D., and is still an assistant in some sense when 2 Timothy is being written about 65, so that's about 14 years later. The way Paul is handling this is he starts out, he's just an assistant.